Welcome to Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress. We're continuing to read at page 99 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation, also by Charles Spurgeon. As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers, and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, from free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource, to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including header and trailer, is not altered in any way, as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress by Charles Spurgeon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. Page 99. In answer to Christian's question, why came you not in at the gate? Formalist and hypocrisy gave a reason which seemed to them sufficient. They said that to go to the gate for entrance was, by all their countrymen, counted too far about, and that therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it and to climb over the wall, as they had done. Formalists think, we don't mind being christened, confirmed, taking the sacrament, going to church or chapel, but this repenting of sin, this believing, this clinging to Christ, this seeking after holiness, it's too far about. They'd rather tumble over the wall. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, I hope you, dear friends, are not so foolish as that. Better go never so far round about and be right than jump hastily at a false conclusion and find yourself mistaken. Besides, it's not far about after all. The safe way is really a short way, and to trust in Christ is the direct road to eternal life. Christian further very properly asked these men how, if it was a trespass against God to get into the road without coming in at the gate, how they hoped to be accepted. If without faith it's impossible to please God, how can you expect to please him by trusting to forms and ceremonies? Even your prayers are an abomination to God unless you have come to him through Christ for mercy and forgiveness. If you rest in your Bible reading or your chapel going or your Sunday school teaching, if you depend upon anything that you are or do or feel, you're leaning upon that which will fail you at the last. You're really making an antichrist of these things and putting them into the place of Jesus. How can you be right at the end if you're wrong at the start? If you come not in at the door, rest assured that you will never reach the gates of paradise. These men told Christian that he needed not to trouble his head thereabout. That's the answer of many formalists and hypocrites. They're harder to deal with than are the professedly unconverted. Those who have no sense of religion at all will often listen to what you have to say, while those other people who know so much and practice so little tell you to mind your own business, for they're as good as you are. If you ever talk to a genuine Christian in that way, he's very thankful to you for the exhortation to examine himself. The true child of God, when he's under a searching ministry, will bear the wound and will ask God to help the minister to probe it. It's a sign of a good state of heart when you're willing to be probed, but it's a terrible proof of hypocrisy and formalism when you say to others, "Let each man keep to his own religion. You go your way and leave me to mine. I dare say I'm as right as you are." These men further assured Christian that it had been the custom for more than 1,000 years. Well, in that they spoke truly. Men have relied on outward forms and thought themselves something when they were nothing from time immemorial. One who walked with Christ and who even ate the sop out of the same dish with him betrayed him. There have always been some having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Such were spots in the solemn feasts of apostolic days. They were clouds without water, trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It is so still. There are indeed most venerable precedents for formalism and hypocrisy. Go to Rome. You'll see plenty of them. Go into a large number of our parish churches in England. You'll see formality run mad. Step into our own dissenting places of worship, and even in our decent sobriety, how much there may be of dead formalism. Alas, this is the religion of many professing Christians all through the land. You need not trouble about faith or those other weighty matters which concern the soul and God, but if you go to your place of worship and take your seat there regularly, all will be well with you. This is false religion. May God save us from it. May we be sincere in our love to Christ and in our faith in his atoning sacrifice. We go to chapter 8 now, where formalist and hypocrisy, that topic, is concluded. "But," said Christian, "will your practice stand a trial at law?" I like Christian's way of bringing the matter in dispute to a test, and I desire to pass on to each one of you the question that he put to formalist and hypocrisy: will your practice stand a trial at law? Blessed be God, if we are relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not fear the result of any trial at law. It is according to the law, surely, that a man should keep his promise, and that an oath should be binding upon him who takes it. And we have these two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, namely, his promise and his oath, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God has promised to forgive all who on his Son believe. And that's a matter which will stand a trial at law. If we believe on him, he must and will forgive us. The two men could not answer that straight question, so they said to Christian, "If we get into the way, what matter which way we get in? If we are in, we're in. Thou art but in the way, who, as we perceive, came in at the gate, and we are also in the way that came tumbling over the wall." And so many say nowadays, "You are professors and we are professors. You come to the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper. You are a Christian, we are Christians. One is as good as another, you know, and every tub stands on its own bottom." These people declare that they're just as good as you Christians are, and I have sometimes known formalists to say, "I'm a great deal better than you are, for you often have to complain that your life is not up to the mark that you know you ought to reach. Now, I've heard you confess in your prayers that you are far from perfect. Now, I am perfect." Have you ever heard formalists talk like that? I have. Many a time. I've known persons come to join the church who, in answer to my questions, have told me that they were perfect. One man assured me that he had lived for 6 months without sin in thought and word and deed. I asked him if he was sure of that. He replied, yes. Well, then I answered, I cannot propose you for membership in this church because there's nobody else of that sort amongst us, and I'm afraid that you'd be unhappy among such poor, imperfect creatures as we are. So I sent him on his way. And there are others who are not such fools as to claim absolute perfection, but they think that they're marvelously near it. I was amused today when I read an advertisement of an ivory church service with gilt edges and lined with satin. And that's for the use of miserable sinners on Sundays. It seemed odd to me, yet how much of our religion is just like it? It's very fine work for those who dwell in dust and ashes. There's much of pride, even in our humility. When formalist and hypocrisy said to Christian, we see not wherein thou differest from us, but by the coat that is on thy back, which was, as we trow, given thee by some of thy neighbors, to hide the shame of thy nakedness, and the true pilgrim made a most suitable reply. He said, it was given me by the Lord of the place whither I go, and that, as you say, to cover my nakedness with, and I take it as a token of his kindness to me, for I had nothing but rags before. And besides, thus I comfort myself as I go. Surely, think I, when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord thereof will know me for good, since I have his coat on my back, a coat that he gave me freely in the day that he stripped me of my rags. Well, this is one of the things that the formalist cannot imitate, the robe of Christ's righteousness, accompanied by a humble sense of one's own unrighteousness and raggedness. The hypocrite will not own that he is unrighteous. The formalist will not confess that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He thinks that his own righteousness is all that God requires of him, and that it will answer his purpose to the full. But the man with a broken heart and a contrite spirit will never be ashamed to say in the presence of all men, yes, I was ragged and lost and ruined, and you have spoken a true word, though you meant it in ridicule, for I am nothing but a beggar wearing somebody else's garments. I like that trait in Christian's character, that the very thing with which these men twitted him was that for which he felt that he had good reason to be grateful to God. I'm inclined to think, however, that Christian was not so wise in saying to these two men what he next told them. After speaking of his coat, he added, I have, moreover, a mark in my forehead, of which perhaps you have taken no notice, which one of my Lord's most intimate associates fixed there in the day that my burden fell off my shoulders. I will tell you, moreover, that I had then given to me a roll, sealed, to comfort me by reading as I go on the way. I was also bid to give it in at the celestial gate, in token of my certain going in after it, all which things I doubt you want, and want them because you came not in at the gate. But to these things they gave him no answer, only they looked upon each other and laughed. Of course they did. What did they know about the mark in the forehead and the roll in the hand? They had joined the church. They had taken the sacrament. They had attended to the usual ceremonies, so they must be all right. A mark in your forehead, said one. What's the good of that? And the roll, said the other. What is that? Be not too fast, dear friends, in telling everybody about the secret of the Lord or about your inward experience. When you meet with anyone who can appreciate these things, then make a point of glorifying God by your testimony. But when you are talking with a mere formalist or a cunning hypocrite, it's better, as soon as you perceive that he's trusting to what he finds in himself, to show him the falsehood of his own supposed righteousness than to say much concerning what the Lord has done for you. Beware of disobeying the command of our Lord concerning casting pearls before swine, lest they turn again and rend you. When you talk of walking humbly with God, they will at once begin to laugh at you. Bunyan's next description of the pilgrim always interests me. He says, "Then I saw that they went on all, save that Christian kept before, who had no more talk but with himself, and that sometimes sighingly and sometimes comfortably." I know that John Bunyan never saw me, but he has sketched my portrait most accurately, for that is just the style in which I talk to myself, sometimes sighingly and sometimes comfortably. I look within, and then I talk sighingly. And then I look away to Christ, and that enables me to talk comfortably. I look around, see all sorts of trials and troubles, and then I talk sighingly. Then I look up to my Father's love, and I talk comfortably. I look sometimes to some of the Lord's people who are not walking as they should, and then I talk sighingly. Then I think of the Lord's eternal purpose to present them faultless before the presence of His glory, and then I talk comfortably. A man passed me in the street the other day, talking to himself so loudly that I thought he was speaking to me. It's not always wise to do that, but still, as we go through the world, we might talk to worse people than ourselves. May I make a suggestion? As I know some friends who are very fond of talking, if they would not mind talking more to themselves, the bad reputation of their neighbors would not be known quite so fast. It'd be quite as pleasant for themselves, I should think. Some people do love gossip and scandal, but it would be better if they would do as David did and pour out their soul in talking to themselves. To talk about divine things to your own soul and to hold communion with your own heart upon your bed is a wise and blessed exercise. After that, Bunyan goes on to say, "I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the hill Difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. And there were also in the same place two other ways besides that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left hand, the other to the right, at the bottom of the hill. But the narrow way lay right up the hill, and the name of the going up the side of the hill is called Difficulty." Now comes the pinch. Christian has been through the Slough of Despond, so he's not afraid of climbing Hill Difficulty. He's been to the foot of the cross and there lost his burden, so he stoops down and drinks at the spring and says, "By God's help, I will climb the Hill Difficulty too." Perhaps it was a little persecution, or maybe it was some discord in the church. Perchance it was a loss in business, or it might have been some outward trial. But whatever it was, he braced himself for the trial. The true Christian ever says within himself, "Through floods and flames, if Jesus lead, I'll follow where he goes." But our friend formalist saw that there was another course open to him. He reasoned within himself that it really was preposterous that people should be put to any inconvenience for the sake of religion. We often hear young people talk about what an ordeal they have to go through without knowing what an ordeal really means. For to go through an ordeal was to walk barefooted over red-hot plowshares. And so formalists said that he did not mind being religious when it was respectable, and if it involved no giving up of fashionable parties or marriage with an ungodly person, but when it brought down the anger of a father or the opposition of one's old companions, he said he could not endure that. So he would take the path that led to the left and wound round the bottom of the hill Difficulty. And then he would come out on the other side, where he should find Christian coming down with as much difficulty as he went up, and then he would say to him, "I have missed all this trouble, and yet I've come where you are, safe and sound." It was not so, however, for formalist went along the road called Danger, which led him into a great wood, where he was completely lost. As for hypocrisy, he took the road called Destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. Now, I suppose this means that he went off into the wilds of sin. He said to himself, "I've had enough of this kind of thing. If I'm going to be abused for the sake of religion or to lose my customers, I shall give it all up and do as others do. I shall take my ease and enjoy myself. I don't see why I should go on denying myself." So, beginning with one worldly pleasure, he went on to another, and another, and soon he fell, and rose no more. The devil did not grow to be a devil in a day, and the worst of sinners do not become so all at once. A man may be a very decent-looking hypocrite for a long time. The horns and the hoofs may not peep out just yet. They grow by degrees and show themselves in due time. The course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you down faster and faster to destruction. You Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity. I do believe that the growth of worldliness is like strife, which is as the letting out of water. Once you begin, there's no knowing where you will stop. I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? Well, I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question, because it shows that there's something wrong, or it would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, well, I can go to A, he'll very soon go on to B, C, D, E, and all through all the letters of the alphabet. When thieves would rob our houses and find they cannot get in at the front door, they search for a little window at the back, and they put a small boy in there. As soon as he is in, he opens the door to the thieves, and the house is easily rifled. In so-called little sins, there's great mischief. When Satan cannot catch us with a big sin, he'll try a little one. It does not matter to him as long as he catches his fish, what bait he uses. Beware of the beginning of evil, for many who bade fair to go right have turned aside and perished amongst the dark mountains in the wide field of sin. It is sad to have to speak thus concerning formalists and hypocrisy, who were once as good people to look upon as you and I now are, but who perished so miserably. God grant that we may be neither formalists nor hypocrites, but true pilgrims, to Zion city bound, and he shall have the praise and the glory. We continue now to chapter 9, Christian Arrives at the Palace Beautiful. We're now to consider John Bunyan's own description of Christian joining the church. He pictures one true pilgrim, namely Faithful, who never did join the church, but went on his way alone until Christian overtook him. He was a great loser by doing so, so as Christian said to him when speaking of the Palace Beautiful, I wish you had called at the house, for they would have showed you so many rarities that you would scarce have forgot them to the day of your death. Still, Faithful, being an eminent saint, with great depth of knowledge and experience, and with much firmness of conviction, served his master well without joining the church. And you remember that Bunyan depicts him as being carried up from the blazing faggots of martyrdom in Vanity Fair, in a chariot with a couple of horses, through the clouds with sound of trumpet the nearest way to the celestial gate. But Christian, and Christiana, and Mercy, and almost if not all the other pilgrims, stopped at the Palace Beautiful, by which Bunyan means the place of special Christian fellowship, the Church of God on earth. This Palace Beautiful was a little beyond the top of the hill Difficulty. Christian wasted some valuable time through sleeping in the arbor, losing his roll and having to go back to find it. But at last, says Bunyan, while he was bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lift up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful, and it stood just by the highway side. So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible, he might get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off of the porter's lodge. Looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Well, when a person is about to be united with a Christian church, it often happens that he sees difficulties ahead, like these two lions in the way. He begins to say to himself, I cannot pass through such an ordeal. It seems to him such a trial to have to talk with a Christian brother about his experience, and a truly awful thing to have to come before the church, and a still more dreadful thing to be baptized. And so poor Mr. Timidity begins to quiver and shake. Sometimes even worse fears than these come up, and the perplexed soul cries, "Shall I be able to hold on if I profess to be a follower of Christ? Shall I continue to bear a good testimony for him in after years as well as now? What will my husband say about the matter? What will my father say? What will those I work with say when they hear that I have avowed myself to be a disciple of Christ?" That was poor Christian's trouble. He espied two lions in the way. "Now," thought he, "I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains." Unbelief generally has a good eye for the lions, but a blind eye for the chains that hold them back. It's quite true that there are difficulties in the way of those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not desire to conceal this fact, and we do not wish you to come amongst us without counting the cost. But it's also true that these difficulties have a limit which they cannot pass. Like the lions in the pilgrim's pathway, they are chained and restrained and absolutely under the control of the Lord God Almighty. Then he was afraid and thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried to him, saying, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith, where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee." Watchful means the good minister who ought to be ever watchful for souls. He told the pilgrim to keep in the midst of the path, and we give you the same advice. Live consistently, walk carefully, not right at the edge of the way, as though you were half inclined to wander from it, but on the crown of the causeway, right in the middle of the king's highway. Walk in integrity and uprightness, whatever may be the consequence of doing so. For a while, difficulties may dismay you, but they really cannot hurt you. The lions are chained. What's the difficulty in the way of any of you who desire to make a profession of your faith in Christ? I ask you earnestly to look it in the face. I believe, if you do so, it will soon vanish. Consider the difficulty carefully, and then consider the far greater difficulty in your way if you do not profess the faith which you say that you do truly hold. Remember these words of the Lord Jesus, which you can never explain away. "He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Oh, you say, "I do not deny Christ. I merely do not confess him." Yes, but that's just what our Savior meant by denial of him. For he had just before said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of God, the Son of Man, also confess before the angels of God." So that the expression, "He that denieth me before men," is evidently intended to apply to him who does not confess Christ. Therefore, see to it that you do come forward and testify that you belong to Christ if you really are his. When Israel turned aside to worship the golden calf, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. May there be many such who will now come and avow their faith because the Lord has by his grace called them unto himself. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. And then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this? And may I lodge here tonight?" The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." Well, the purpose for which the Palace Beautiful, the Church of the Living God, was established is that pilgrims to Zion's city bound may there find rest, refreshment, shelter, and protection. I wonder what some of us would have done if it had not been for the Sabbath services of the sanctuary, the gathering of ourselves together for worship in its varied forms of preaching, prayer, and praise. When I am away from England, traveling on the continent in places where there's no public assembly for worship, as the Sabbaths come round, I always try to meet with two or three Christian friends, that we may read the Word of God together and pray and sing and, if possible, remember our Lord in the breaking of bread. And we have found Christ very precious at such times. Yet for all that, I always miss this tabernacle and its hallowed services. Nothing can fill their place in my heart. I have often felt just as the psalmist did when he was away from Jerusalem. It seemed almost more than he could bear, and he longed to enjoy even the meanest place within the courts of the Lord's house. I feel sure that it must be so with all of you who love the Lord. If you were banished from the place where God's name is specially recorded, and where you have so often been fed with the finest of the wheat, what would you do? Perhaps it is night with some of you, as it was with Christian when he came to the Palace Beautiful, and therefore you want shelter and much beside. Well, the Church of Christ is ordained for this very purpose, that by the use of the means of grace and by mutual fellowship, Christians may be comforted and relieved. Back to Pilgrim's Progress. The porter also asked whence he was and whither he was going, and Christian said, "I am come from the city of destruction. I'm going to Mount Zion, but because the sun is now set, I desire, if I may, to lodge here tonight." "What is your name?" "My name is now Christian, but my name at the first was Graceless. I came of the race of Japheth, whom God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem." "But how doth it happen you come so late? The sun is set." "Ah, that is a question," says Spurgeon now, "I often have to ask pilgrims. Why have you come so late to join the church? Why did you not confess Christ sooner? So many put off this very important matter for a long time, as though it were of no account. I notice that if they postpone it for a month or two, they're very apt to put it off for a year or two. And if they do that, they're most likely to put it off for a still longer period. They've been truly converted, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, because they do not join the church at the first, they have continued postponing and postponing until some of them have actually died out of membership with the church. I do not say, of course, that they have been lost to this neglect, but I do say that they have lost many blessings and many opportunities of glorifying God by the way, through their disobedience to his plain command." Christian had to make a very sorrowful confession. He says, "I had been here sooner, but that wretched man that I am, I slept in the arbor that stands on the hillside. Nay, I had, notwithstanding that, been here much sooner, but that in my sleep I lost my evidence and came without it to the brow of the hill. And then feeling for it and finding it not, I was forced with sorrow of heart to go back to the place where I slept my sleep, where I found it, and now I am come." Yeah, he gave the true reason for arriving so late at the Palace Beautiful. But it was a great pity that he had to admit that he had been slumbering, and so had lost his evidence, and was obliged to go back for it. When you and I fall into a sleepy state, we're very liable to lose our evidences, and to think that we're not children of God at all. In this way, we lose our first love, our highest joys, and the unwavering confidence in God that we once possessed. And we rightly feel that we cannot join the church till we get these blessings back. So, like poor Christian, we have to go down hill difficulty and to toil up the steep ascent again, treading the same road three times instead of only once, just because we went to sleep in the arbor when we ought to have been pressing on towards the Palace Beautiful. Thrice happy shall we be if, like the pilgrim, though late, we safely reach the gate of that holy house built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and security of pilgrims. And now to chapter 10. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. The porter then said to Christian, Well, I will call out one of the virgins of this place, who will, if she likes your talk, bring you into the rest of the family according to the rules of the house. Now, John Bunyan was a member of a Baptist church. He knew how to do things in an orderly manner. I've sometimes met with people who have said that in reading the Pilgrim's Progress, you cannot tell to what denomination the writer belonged. But if you study his book carefully, you will soon discover, both from what he left out and what he put in, what the good man's position was. When John Bunyan joined Mr. Gifford's church, the pastor said to him, Well, John, I'm glad to find that you're converted, but I could not take upon myself the responsibility of receiving you into fellowship. I must ask one of my elders or deacons to see you. Someone must be appointed by the church to converse with you and to report to the rest of the members whether you should be received or not. Back to the Pilgrim's Progress, so watchful. The porter rang a bell, at the sound of which came out at the door of the house a grave and beautiful damsel named Discretion, and asked why she was called. End of quote. The officer of the church who is appointed to see candidates for membership should be grave in his carriage, and beautiful in his character. He should be discreet, yet affectionate, desirous neither to be deceived, nor to let his fellow members be deceived, anxious not to be too severe, so as to keep out of the church those who are truly the Lord's, and on the other hand, not to be too lax, so as to receive those who are not his people. Quote, the porter answered, This man is in a journey from the city of destruction to Mount Zion. But being weary and benighted, he asked me if he might lodge here tonight. So I told him I would call for thee, who, after discourse had with him, mayest do as seemeth thee good, even according to the law of the house. Then she asked him whence he was and whither he was going, and he told her. End of quote. This is like the examination of converts, which we generally describe under the term seeing the elders. In answer to the inquiries of Discretion, Christian did not go beating about the bush and talking of other matters, but he told her at once what she wanted to know. She asked him whence he was. Well, that question was put in order to ascertain whether he knew what he was by nature. For if you do not know what you are by nature, you do not really begin to know anything aright. If you've never discovered that you were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, if you have never realized that you are a sinner, lost and undone, and further, if you have never lost your burden at the cross, you're not fit to be entertained at the Palace Beautiful, for you evidently are not a true Christian. Next, Discretion asked Christian whither he was going. That's a very important question. I'm afraid that there are many people who do not know whither they are going, whether to heaven or to hell, though they have a faint hope that possibly all may be well with them at the last. There are also some who assert that a man cannot know whether he is saved till he gets into another world. Surely they must have read a different Bible from the one I read every day, for that seems to me to speak very clearly upon this matter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely a man is not saved without knowing it, and he does not possess peace with God without being aware that he has that peace. She asked him also how he had got into the way, and he told her. That's another inquiry that we shall put to you if you wish to unite with us in church fellowship. We shall say to you, you profess to be on the road to heaven, but how did you commence to walk in that way? What led you to go on pilgrimage? How came you to realize your need of a Savior? How did the work of grace begin in your heart? We shall not want you to tell us the day and the hour when you were converted, Some of us could tell that about ourselves, but others could not. And there will be no discreet virgin who will be angry with you if you cannot. Often when it rains, it would puzzle a Solomon to tell you exactly when it began. For it was at first a kind of mist, and then it turned to a little drizzle. Afterwards, it did really rain. When you were wet through, you knew that it had been raining, yet you could not have told when it began. Oftentimes, when the sun is shining, it may be that nobody can tell just when it rose, yet you know that it did rise, for you can both see it and feel it. When I was in Switzerland one afternoon, I went up some 5,000 feet so as to sleep at an inn and to be ready for the sunrise the following day. Early in the morning, a big horn was blown, and everybody jumped out of bed, for that was an intimation that the sun was rising. We all ran out, wrapped in our blankets, perhaps 200 of us, and we were all staring away at the east to see the sunrise. But we were too late, for the sun was up before we got there. So is it often with the work of grace in the heart. It's there, but you do not know when it came there. This is one point upon which the discreet virgin will be sure to question you, and I trust that we shall be able to say of you, as Bunyan says of Christian, "And he told her." Then she asked him what he had seen and met with in the way, and he told her. You shall want to know what your experience has been since you became a Christian, whether you have proved the power of the prayer because God has answered your petitions, whether when you have been tempted you have been able to resist the tempter and overcome him. We shall also ask you what you are doing for Christ and what you think of Christ and what are your habits with regard to reading the scriptures and private prayer and such things. And then at last she asked his name, so he said, "It is Christian, and I have so much the more a desire to lodge here tonight because by what I perceive this place was built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and security of pilgrims." So she smiled, but the water stood in her eyes, and after a little pause she said, "I will call forth 2 or 3 more of the family." You see, she was a tender, affectionate, gentle creature. And she smiled to hear what the pilgrim said. She was pleased with his testimony, and the water stood in her eyes as she blessed the Lord that there was another soul brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have in this passage a reference to the different church officers. Mr. Watchful was the minister. Discretion was the deacon or elder, and then came 2 or 3 more of the family. So she ran to the door and called out, "Prudence, piety, and charity. These are the messengers of the church. Prudence, who does not want to let any hypocrites in. Piety, who understands spiritual matters and knows how to search the heart. And charity, who judges kindly, yet justly, according to the love of Christ, which is shed abroad in her heart." Prudence, piety, and charity. And we go back to the Pilgrim's Progress. After a little more discourse with him, had him into the family. And many of them, meeting him at the threshold of the house, said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, on purpose to entertain such pilgrims in." Then he bowed his head and followed them into the house. So when he came in and sat down, they gave him something to drink, and consented together that until supper was ready, some of them should have some particular discourse with Christian for the best improvement of time. And they appointed piety and prudence and charity to discourse with him. "There I shall leave him for the present," that was end of quote, "in good snug quarters, and I hope many of you will be tempted to come to the same door and by the same means enter into the quietude and security of the Palace Beautiful, which is Christ's church on earth." Now, chapter 11, Christian and Apollyon. Quote again, "Now Christian bethought himself of setting forward, and they were willing he should. But first they said, 'Let us go again into the armory.' And so they did. And when he came there, they harnessed him from head to foot with what was a proof, lest perhaps he should meet with assaults in the way." John Bunyan, with great wisdom, puts the Palace Beautiful first. And then no sooner does Christian get out of the palace gates than he begins to descend into the valley of humiliation. They had given him a sword and a shield and a helmet. He had never had those before. Now that he had his sword, he found that he had to use it against Apollyon. Now that he had his shield, he had to hold it up to catch the fiery dart. Now that he had received the weapon of all prayer, he found that he had need of it as he walked through that desperate place, the valley of the shadow of death. God does not give his people weapons to play with. He does not give them strength to spend on their lusts. Lord, if thou hast given me these goodly weapons, it is sure I shall need them in hard fighting. If I have had a feast at thy table, I will remember that it is but a short walk from the upper chamber to the Garden of Gethsemane. Daniel, the man greatly beloved, was reduced very low. All his comeliness was turned into corruption, and he retained no strength when God showed him the great vision. Thus, too, with favored John. He must be banished to Patmos. In the deep solitude of that Aegean Sea-girt island, he must receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. I've noticed, in the ordinary scenes of Christian experience, that our greatest joys come just after some of our sorest trials. When the howling tempest has played out its strength, it soothes itself to sleep. Then comes a season of calm and quiet, so profound in its stillness that only the monstrous tempest could have been the mother of so mighty a calm. So seems it with us. Deep waves of trial, high mountains of joy. But the reverse is almost as often true. From Pisgah's top, we pass to our graves. From the top of Carmel, we have to go down to the dens of lions and to fight with the leopards. Now let us be on our watchtower, lest, like Manoah, having seen the angel of God, the next thing should be that we should say we shall surely die. But we have seen the Lord. Quote, then he began to go forward. But discretion, piety, charity, and prudence would accompany him down to the foot of the hill. So they went on together, reiterating their former discourses, till they came to go down the hill. Then said Christian, as it was difficult coming up, so far as I can see, it is dangerous going down. Yes, said Prudence, so it is, for it is a hard matter for a man to go down into the valley of humiliation as thou art now, and to catch no slip by the way. Therefore, said they, are we come out to accompany thee down the hill. And so he began to go down, but very warily. Yet he caught a slip or two. Satan does not often attack a Christian who is living near to God. It's when the Christian departs from his God, becomes spiritually starved, and endeavors to feed on vanities that the devil discovers his vantage hour. He may sometimes stand foot to foot with the child of God who is active in his master's service, but the battle is generally short. He who slips as he goes down into the valley of humiliation, every time he takes a false step, invites Apollyon to assail him. Oh, for grace to walk humbly with our God. And then again, quoting from Pilgrim's Progress, then I saw in my dream that these good companions, when Christian was gone down to the bottom of the hill, gave him a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, and a cluster of raisins, and then he went his way. But now, in this valley of humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it, for he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and stand his ground. For, thought he, had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, it would be the best way to stand. End of quote. John Bunyan has not pictured Christian as carried to heaven while asleep in an easy chair. He makes him lose his burden at the cross foot, but he represents him as climbing hill difficulty on his hands and knees. Christian has to descend into the valley of humiliation and to tread the dangerous pathway through the gloomy horrors of the shadow of death. He has to be urgently watchful to keep himself from sleeping in the enchanted ground. Nowhere is he delivered from the necessities incident to the way, for even at the last he fords the Black River and struggles with its terrible billows. Effort is used all the way through, and you that are pilgrims to the skies will find it to be no allegory, but a real matter of fact. Your soul must gird up her loins. You need your pilgrim's staff and your armor. You must foot it all the way to heaven, contending with giants, fighting with lions, and combating Apollyon himself. Now I quote again, so he went on. And Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question with him. Apollyon says, "Whence came you? Whither are you bound?" "I have come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. And by this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it, then, that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee. But I have set myself to another, even to the king of princes. How can I with fairness go back with thee? Now thou hast done in this according to the proverb, changed a bad for worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves his servants, after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. I have given him my faith, and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this, and not be hanged as a traitor? Thou didst the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass by all, if now thou wilt just turn again and go back. What I promised thee was in my nonage. Besides, I count that the prince, under whose banner I now stand, is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service. I like his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. Therefore leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. End of quote. I have met with some who were of a fearful heart, afraid that they would be lost because they felt that they had at some period of their lives neglected Christian duty. This is an old temptation that Satan often casts in the way of godly people. You remember how, in addition to the base insinuations which we have quoted, Apollyon charged poor Christian with being unfaithful. "Thou didst faint at first setting out," I'm quoting again, "when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldst have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of lions. When thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest or doest." End of quote. Now, if any of you should be troubled by similar accusations of the adversary, recollect that since Christ did not love you for your good works, they were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he will love you. What he approves in you now is that which he has himself given to you. That's always the same. It ever abideth as it was. The life of God is ever within you. Jesus has not turned away his heart from you, nor has the flame of his love decreased in the smallest degree. Wherefore, faint heart, fear not, be strong. And then back to the dialogue of Pilgrim's Progress. Quote, Apollyon says, Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore take heed to yourself. Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no farther. Here will I spill thy soul. And with that he threw a flaming dart at his breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it, and so prevented the danger of that. End of quote. Then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to bestir him. And Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail. By the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and foot. This made Christian give a little back. Apollyon, therefore, followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above half a day, even until Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must need grow weaker and weaker. Now this is no mere figure. He that hath ever met Apollyon will tell you that there is no mistake about the matter, but that there is a dread reality in it. Christian met Apollyon when he was in the Valley of Humiliation, and the dragon did most fiercely beset him. With fiery darts he sought to destroy him and to take away his life. Brave Christian stood to him with all his might, and used his sword and shield right manfully, till his shield became studded with a forest of darts, and his hand did cleave unto his sword. For many an hour man and dragon fought. I think I see him now before me, that dread fallen spirit, the arch-enemy of our souls. O Satan, thou hast thrust sore at me. Many a child of God must utter this exclamation. It is no fault of Satan's if we are not quite destroyed. It is not for want of malice, or subtlety, or fury, or perseverance on the devil's part if we still hold the field. He has met us many times, using all kinds of weapons, shooting from the right hand and from the left. He has tempted us to pride and despair, to care and to carelessness, to presumption and to idleness, to self-confidence and to mistrust of God. We are not ignorant of his devices, nor inexperienced in his cruelties. I know that I am addressing many saints of God who can use David's language with emphasis. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, for I dwell among a tried and tempted people. The battle between the soul of the believer and the devil is a stern one. No doubt there are multitudes of inferior spirits who tempt men, and tempt them successfully too, but they are much more easily put aside by godly men than their great leader can be. Now we quote again, Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. And then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian saw him no more, James 4:7. End of quote. At last the fiend gave Christian a horrible fall. Down he went upon the ground, and woe, woe worth the day. At the moment when he fell, he dropped his sword, Behold the dragon drawing up all his might, planting his foot upon Christian's neck, and about to hurl the fiery dart into his heart. Aha! I have thee now, saith he, thou art in my power. But when the dragon's foot was about to crush the very life out of poor Christian, he did stretch out his hand. He grasped his sword, and giving a desperate thrust at his foe, he cried, Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall rise again. And so desperately did he cut the dragon, that he spread his wings and flew away, and Christian went on his journey rejoicing in his victory. The true believer understands all this. It's no dream to him. He's been under the dragon's foot many a time. Ah, and all the world put on a man's heart at once is not equal in weight to one foot of the devil. When Satan once gets the upper hand of the spirit, he wants neither strength, nor will, nor malice to torment it. Hard is that man's lot who has fallen beneath the hoof of the evil one, but blessed be God. The child of God is ever safe, as safe beneath the dragon's foot as he shall be before the throne of God in heaven. And let all the powers of earth and hell and all the doubts and fears that Christians ever knew conspire together to molest a saint. In the darkest moment, lo, God shall arise, and his enemies shall be scattered, and he shall get him unto himself the victory. Oh, for faith to believe this. Now we quote again, In this combat no man can imagine, unless he had seen and heard as I did, what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of the fight. He spake like a dragon, and on the other side what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look till he perceived he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. Then, indeed, he did smile and look upwards. But it was the dreadfulest fight that I ever saw. End of quote. Apollyon is master of legions and possesses the highest degree of power and craftiness. He who has once stood foot to foot with him will know that Christian was indeed hard put to it in the Valley of Humiliation, when the dragon stopped the pilgrim's way and made him fight for his life. No Christian will find much to smile at while he's contending for his faith, his hope, his life with this most cruel of foes. Messengers of Satan buffet us terribly, but Satan himself wounds desperately. Wherefore we are wisely taught to pray, Deliver us from the evil one. Single combat with the archenemy will strain every muscle of the soul and pain every nerve of the spirit. It will force the cold sweat from the brow and make the heart leap with palpitations of fear, and thus in some degree bring us to our Gethsemane, and make us feel that the pains of hell have gotten hold upon us. This prince of darkness has a sharp sword, great cunning of fence, tremendous power of aim, and boundless malice of heart, and thus he is no mean adversary, but one whom it is a terrible trial to meet. In his dread personality is contained a mass of danger for us poor mortals. When poor Christian was down under Apollyon's foot, his life was nearly pressed out of him, but he saw that, as God would have it, the sword which had fallen out of his hand was just within his reach. So he stretched out his hand and grasped that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Therewith he gave his adversary such a terrible stab that he spread his dragon wings and flew away. Oh, to give the fiend such a stab as that! Let us tell out the promises. Let us proclaim the gospel. Let us publish everywhere the free grace of God. And in this way, we shall turn the battle to the gate and cause those who pursued us to be themselves pursued. Hallelujah for the cross of Christ. We bear it forward into the ranks of the foe, confident of victory. Our courage fails not, neither does our hope wax faint. The Lord who has helped us is the God of victories. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We move now to chapter 12, what faithful met with in the way. And we start out again quoting from Pilgrim's Progress. Quote, Christian, well, neighbor faithful, tell me now, what have you met with in the way as you came? For I know that you've met with some things, or else it may be writ for a wonder. Well, I escaped the slough that I perceived you fell into, and got up to the gate without that danger. Only I met with one whose name was Wanton, who had like to have done me a mischief. It was well you escaped her net. Joseph was hard put to it by her, and he escaped her as you did. But it had like to have cost him his life. But what did she do to you? Now you cannot think, but that you know something, what a flattering tongue she had. She lay at me hard to turn aside with her, promising me all manner of content. Nay, she did not promise you the content of a good conscience. And you know what I mean, all carnal and fleshly content. Well, thank God you have escaped her. The abhorred of the Lord shall fall into her ditch, Proverbs 22:14. Nay, I know not whether I did wholly escape her or no. Why, I trow you did not consent to her desires. No, not to defile myself, for I remembered an old writing that I had seen, which said, her steps take hold on hell, Proverbs 5:5. So I shut mine eyes, because I would not be bewitched with her looks. Job 31:1. Then she railed on me, and I went my way. End of quote. The first of Faithful's temptations was very gross. It is indeed almost a shame to speak of it, yet the purest and most heavenly-minded, being still in the body, have to confess that this temptation has crossed their path. It matters not how near we live to God, nor how we may have cleansed our way by taking heed thereto according to God's word to us all. And I have sometimes thought especially to the young and to the aged, this temptation will surely come. It is a blessing if by God's grace we use Joseph's way of conquering it, namely by running away from it, for there is no other. Fly, for this foe is not to be parlayed with. While you tarry, you are taken prisoner. While you look, the fruit is plucked. While you think how to resist the attack of the serpent, you are caught in its folds. He that hesitates is lost. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. It's the only direction to every man who would come out of Sodom. There is no way of escape from this sin save by flight. Flee youthful lust, wrote Paul to Timothy. Observe that although Faithful did not yield to Wanton's tempting, he says, I know not whether I did wholly escape her or no. The probability is that the temptations of the flesh, even when resisted, do us an injury. If the coals do not burn us, they blacken us. The very thought of evil, and especially of such evil, is sin. We can hardly read a newspaper report of anything of this kind without having our minds in some degree defiled. There are certain flowers which perfume the air as they bloom, and I may say of these matters that they scatter an ill savor as they are repeated in our ears. So much for Wanton's assault on Faithful, from her net and her ditch, may every pilgrim be preserved. We quote again now from Pilgrim's Progress. Quote, Christian, did you meet with no other assaults as you came? Faithful says, when I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man, who asked me what I was and whither bound. I told him that I was a pilgrim, going to the celestial city. Then said the old man, thou lookest like an honest fellow. Would thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give thee? Then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. He said his name was Adam the First, and that he dwelt in the town of Deceit, Ephesians 4:22. I asked him then what was his work and what the wages that he would give. He told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept, and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world, and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked him if he had any children. He said he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them all if I would. 1 John 2:16. Then I asked, well, how long time he would have me live with him? And he told me, as long as he himself lived, end of quote. I suppose that every Christian who has gone far on the road to heaven knows what Faithful means when he speaks of Adam the First. Still, it may be well to contemplate it for a little, for so we shall be constrained to praise the mighty grace which delivers us from the power of this father of all mischief, the old Adam nature that is in us. And this we will do in the next recording.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.